The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 1, and in your notes to the introduction to Romans. All right, the plan of God entails that for positive believers, one of the goals is to grow up spiritually, and we are convinced that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. This is what produces spiritual growth in believers. Given time, it will work, and the issue, of course, is taking in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As a believer, if you sit here out of fellowship, it doesn't do you any good. You must focus your attention, be prepared spiritually first. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day for now. Make sure you're in fellowship, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together and to fulfill the particulars of your plan, recognizing that in your plan of grace, you have taken all things into consideration from eternity past, made every provision for positive believers to grow up, to make all the adjustments, and ultimately to excel in the rewards that count, SG3. We recognize that you continue to provide the grace that we need in order to function, living grace and other factors, and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to provide, guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the introduction to Romans 7. Again, as difficult a section, if Romans 6 wasn't enough, Romans 7 will certainly challenge you. And again, the big debate, theological debate, that still rages after 2,000 years of church history, is what is Paul writing about here? Many interpreters are very confused, as we have pointed out that there are a number of suggestions with regard to what the subject matter is, who Paul is writing about. But what is clear is that the chapter is pretty well divided into three parts. The first six verses of Romans 7 deals with the matter of the believer's relationship, or now lack of relationship, to the Mosaic law. And again, as the Jews tended to believe, the law was the divine corrective for sin. And so therefore, if one just simply obeyed the law, that it was going to inhibit sin. Paul's argument in Romans 5 is that the law does not inhibit sin. And in fact, the law promotes sin. The law antagonizes the sin nature. And again, the predilection of human beings to do what they're told not to. Just tell somebody not to do something. And that is a sure way to get them to want to do it. And the sin nature is incorrigible in that regard. And it does not take kindly to being corralled. It doesn't take kindly to not having its own way. That is essentially the essence of it. So again, people have offered various, we looked at these, some of these here Tuesday, the who Paul is, who the I is here. The first section deals with the law. The second section references at least some historical event in Paul's life, and that is 7 through 13. And then in verses 14 and following, everything is written in the present tense and in the first person. Interpreters still don't want to say this is Paul, but the current Paul, Paul the believer. So they offer all these suggestions. And if we look at point six again, the real difficulties begin there, because some see this as Paul writing as an unbeliever, which, again, to my thinking, the flow of Romans does not really allow for this, for Paul now suddenly to backtrack after leading us through the condemnation of the Gentiles first in Romans 1, the condemnation of the Jews in Romans 2, the necessity of salvation by faith only in Romans 3, the condemnation that the law brings there, that no man will be justified by the works of the law. And so human goodness, human achievements, even to divine standards in the law, are sufficient to earn salvation, because nobody can keep the law 100%. That's the problem. The flesh is weak. So again, some suggest that he does this as an unbeliever. Well, they had the idea that the sin nature, Paul didn't become familiar with it until the time of his bar mitzvah, in which he became responsible as a son of the covenant to obey the commandments. And the second one deals with Paul, the unbeliever, just prior to salvation. They say this is Paul writing, and he's under conviction, as it were, and therefore he wants to go back and review that period in his life. Well, certainly it graphically and dramatically disrupts the flow of the book, for one thing. So others see this as Paul the believer, who's dealing with his own experience following salvation, and he puts this in here because, again, apart from Romans 7, if you simply isolate on Romans 6, you would get the idea that believers are not going to sin any longer, and the sin nature has been summarily defeated via retroactive positional truth, and so therefore you just don't have to worry about it. Well, that's not the case. And absent Paul's experience here, I think you could easily come away with the fact that people aren't saved if they don't follow through phase 2, which is incorrect, or that they attain to some level of sinlessness, or even, as some advocate, sinless perfection in time. But that is not the case. Others see this as Paul, the carnal believer, the reversionist. There are a couple of unique views, as we pointed out, that include the suggestion that the passage really is Paul writing in the first person, but writing as if he is in solidarity with Adam. Well, that reaches way back. I mean, because he's already dealt with Adam and the imputation of Adam's sin to his flesh that produced the sin nature. And then out of the sin nature, of course, to all men, one man, the sin nature entered into the world, Romans 5:12, and spiritual death through that sin nature. And so all one has to have is a possession of a sin nature, and God renders you spiritually dead. So why would Paul back up there and start talking about Adam suddenly again? And with no textual clue that this is what's happening, by the way. This is just what I like to call creative exegesis. And then the other one applies the experience of I as Paul's solidarity with the Jews, based on, again, a strict interpretation of verse 9 when he said the law came. And so they say, well, this must be pre-1445 B.C. when the law was given at Mount Sinai. Well, as we pointed out in 7, the first view is problematic because, again, the flow of Romans really moves pretty smoothly from a universal condemnation of mankind to justification by faith. I mean, in chapter 4, he does spend pretty much a chapter there with David and Abraham, primarily Abraham, documenting that this is not a new method. This has always been God's method. And then he moves to our experience as being justified, reconciled to God in Romans 5. And then the current responsibilities of believers with regard to the old sin nature. So to have him suddenly back up and start again as if he's an unbeliever here, really just completely would disrupt the whole flow of the book. So 9, those that suggest a pre-salvation understanding in which Paul is identifying himself with the Jews, again, is based almost entirely on just reading verse 9 and then making that verse govern the entire context of the rest of the chapter. Which, it's not to say that a verse cannot govern context, but the reality is, again, he doesn't even mention this. I mean, if he's writing about his solidarity with Adam somehow. But he's not in Adam anymore. He's just spent a chapter saying that we're no longer in Adam. We've been transferred from the sphere of Adam, the sin nature, spiritual death, into the sphere of Christ, life, and righteousness. And so that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But again, they point out that the Jews, quote, delighted in the law of God. But as Paul points out in point 10, Paul later asserts that the real matter of Jewish zeal, Romans 10:3, wasn't really so much that they were zealous for God's law as much as they were zealous to prove their own righteousness. The law just was an adjunct to that because in their opinion, the law showed how righteous they were. So he says, not knowing about God's righteousness. They have a zeal for God. He acknowledges that in verse 2, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal is misplaced, misguided, It's not based on the facts of doctrine. It is just based on their own personal zeal. And, of course, that's the world's full of people like that. Crusaders who have zeal for all manner of things. But they're not necessarily saved. But he says here, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. It wasn't so much that they were zealous for the law. And in fact, Jesus spent a fairly significant portion of the Gospels pointing out that they weren't zealous for the law at all. In fact, they were zealous for the traditions of the elders. They were pursuing and promoting the oral law, as opposed to, and in some cases, as the Jews would say that the oral law took precedence over the written law. Well, Jesus just smoked them on that one. He said, no, you people have these ways of doing things in which you try to get around what's clearly taught in the Word of God. Now, the specific issue was that Korban gimmick, where they would save up money and set it aside for God. That was in their bank account. They had access to it, but it was God's money. And so they would say, well, I've set this money aside for God. I'd like to be able to help you. And particularly their aged parents, and this was what the context was, that you have a responsibility to apply towards them if they have financial, fiscal needs at the end of their lives. And they wanted to get around that. So they developed this Korban deal that the rabbis allowed. And Paul said, no, or Jesus said, no, we're not buying into this. You will do all manner of contortions and jumping through hoops in order just to justify your own wrong views. And in the meantime, as he says, and the real principles of the law get left by the wayside. And you don't fulfill those. So, again, they were not nearly as zealous for the Mosaic law as they claimed to be, point 11. The Gospels clearly reveal that they were far more enamored of their own religious traditions that were promoted and enforced by the elders. We saw all of that in Mark. Now, the third view regarding those that are spiritually failing is, again, quite unlikely. Since there is no language that would suggest such, and certainly when Paul wanted to write about spiritual failure, he had no trouble doing it. He called the Corinthians babies, among other things. He called the Galatians stupid. He talked in Philippians about people who had left the faith and become enemies of the cross of Christ. He calls Hymenaeus and Alexander shipwrecked in regard to their faith. So he's not afraid to use that language of failure if that's the case. But I don't see this. So given the date of the letter to the Romans, which is about 57 A.D., there's no period prior to that when one could even suggest that Paul had somehow gone into reversionism. That's not, you don't have a chronological place for it. So as we pointed out, there was this definite period in the life of Paul, the first 3 years, not long after his salvation, where he went to Arabia and spent time there alone, simply receiving revelation from God, unique to him. Again, I say it was unique to him, but it was not in contradiction to what the other apostles were teaching or that sort of thing. But he got more revelation, in fact, than any of the other apostles. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians at the end of the book. So again, Galatians, we have a 3-year period here at the beginning. And then he embarked on various ministries that indicated he was functioning as a normal and active apostle. And there's just no period in here. There's no chronological period where you can say, well, you know, it could have been here that Paul went south for a while. And it's not to say we know believers can't, because we've got examples like Solomon, certainly is a great example of that. But it's recorded that he went south. It says he wouldn't apply the doctrine of separation, and he kept getting involved with these cosmic women, and guess what? He finally got it. But now, history as history has it, he writes Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life when he has recovered spiritually. So, again, the conventional understanding of Romans, point C, is that Paul is the ranking spiritual authority as the apostle of the Gentiles, and writes to the Romans as the standard of doctrinal health and spiritual maturity. He's not writing to these people as a failure. I don't see that you can make that argument particularly. So, 13, while a strict and literal interpretation of verses 9 and 10 may allow, and I stress that, may allow, I will allow them the right to say it, I don't think they're right, for the final two views, the rest of the passage does not appear to be referencing an historical situation, but a present one. And many interpreters have commented on the fact that beginning with verse 14, Almost all the verbs, and I don't know that I found one yet that's not a present tense in there, are found in the present tense, suggesting that Paul is writing about his current experience and not the past. And secondly, the opposing views are simply based on taking one verse, which is understood in the most strict and literal sense, applying it to Adam or the Jews and enforcing that view upon the entirety of the passage. And that is not kosher. That is not appropriate. Verse 9 does not determine, and in fact, verse 9, he's still writing first person singular. In fact, he begins this in verse 7 with his question, "What shall we say then?" See, the argument is, if the law stirs up the sin nature, if the law promotes people sinning, then there must be something wrong with the law. The law itself could be sin or sinful. And Paul argues, no, it's not the law. The fact is, the law just shows the incorrigibility of the sin nature. It cannot be redeemed. It cannot be retrieved. The divine prescription for the old sin nature is death. And that's the only prescription for it. You're not going to change it. You're not going to coddle it and make it better. It doesn't improve with age. What improves is the believer with doctrine in the inner man being built up and then overruling that sin nature more consistently. That's what improves. So, 14, when one considers, again, Paul's life before Christ, there is no evidence, at least that I have been able to see in the scriptures, there's no evidence that he considered himself to be anything other than an exemplary Jew. So to say, well, he was writing about his past failures. Well, he didn't think he was a failure. When you read Paul's words and you observe his actions, who lived his life, as he says, with a clear conscience and believed himself to be in full compliance with God's law. Acts 23:1 talks about this issue as he gives his testimony before the Jerusalem council there, the Sanhedrin, on this trip when he went to Jerusalem when he was supposed to be in Rome. And he bore a fair amount of discipline for this pretty major mistake in his life. He'd been told repeatedly not to go to Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit, and he kept ignoring the warnings. Well, he went there, and then he got to Rome eventually, but it was a lot rougher trip than it would have been otherwise. Had he just complied with the will of God to go there in the first place. So, Acts 23:1, Paul looking intently at the council, and said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." So as Paul, when Paul talks about his pre-salvation standing and even his post-salvation behavior, he doesn't write about it as if, well, I knew better or I knew a lot of things I should be doing, but I didn't do it. He was always in compliance. He fully believed with what he knew. He was fulfilling God's will as best he understood it. Now, he was misguided and an unbeliever and a bunch of other things. But when he makes this statement, I mean, he fully believes this. And also Philippians 3:3-6, he talks about this issue of his pre-salvation condition and how he saw himself. And he's talked about these people who want to boast. He was constantly fighting the Judaizers. And again, much of this, I believe, fully throughout Romans 6 and even into 7, is his response to his Judaizing counterparts who wanted to place the Gentiles under the law, either for salvation — they wanted them to obey the law and get circumcised for salvation — or if that didn't work out, well, then you got to put them under the law phase two for sanctification, because this will help them grow up. And of course, even at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they did not come to that conclusion. They came to the conclusion that this was — the law was a yoke, as Peter said, which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. And the law, Peter recognized, of course, had not saved one person by that time. And the law was never the means to salvation. So Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And if anybody has — I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, well, I will smoke you in terms of credentials. I will absolutely blow you out of the water. I am a circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew parents, a full-blooded Hebrew, not a Samaritan, one of those stinking half-breeds that they all hated. And he stresses this. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism by anybody's standards. And as they looked, as the nation tended to look at these people as they observed them, in the religious leadership, they thought the Pharisees were more righteous than other people. So the argument is, I have been as righteous as you can be under all of the system that's been established under Judaism. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he's not claiming, oh, I was a real horrible sinner and I did a bunch of nasty stuff. Oh, he did. But his pre-salvation state, as he considered it, wasn't one of conflict with the law. It was obedience to the law. It was compliance with the law. So 15, there is no evidence, mention, or even a suggestion that Paul was conflicted about anything prior to his conversion. He manifested a single-minded devotion to the Mosaic law and clearly saw himself as the protector of the Jewish faith and actually an enforcer for the nation. He was one of their, as it were, religious hitmen. And he didn't mind that at all. Acts 8, we know that he was there at the stoning of Stephen, and he gave hearty approval to that. And a great persecution breaks out, and Paul's not mentioned here, but he's this. When Saul's in hearty agreement with putting him to death, it's not long before he manifests his real colors here. Saul is pre-salvation, or actually his given name, Saul, and Paul was a nickname. 8, 1 through 3, a great persecution began against the church, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. And he would put them in prison. And that's recorded as he continues to deal with this in chapter 9. Saul still breathing threats and murder. This was the environment in which he lived. I mean, he lived and breathed and ate and thought, kill Christians. This is what I'm going to do because these are false prophets. They are misleading the nation. They are dangerous. He viewed them strictly as a cult and did everything in his power to eliminate them. So he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, this was the early title they assigned Christians because they talked about Jesus making this claim, I am the way. And so both men and women. Paul was an equal opportunity persecutor. He didn't care. And he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then Galatians 1, 13 and 14, where he talks about this. And he recognizes what he was. I mean, Paul's not foolish. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And so Paul again goes out and does exactly what he thinks God's will is, which is get rid of Christians. And he was not conflicted about it. He wasn't, if there's any conviction, the only thing that stopped Paul that I ever saw was Jesus knocking him to his ground there on the road to Damascus. And as the bright light flashed and Paul goes to the ground, and that's the only thing that ever slowed him down. Whatever conviction he may have been under, he never references it. He never says, oh yeah, I was feeling bad about all this. No, he just calls himself a persecutor, a blasphemer, and these other things. The greatest sinner of all time. But this was not how he felt prior to salvation. Those are his post-salvation thoughts. Well, 16, as Cranfield has observed, the difficulty in accepting this section as a reference to Paul's present experience as a believer is that this has seemed to involve an altogether too dark a view of the Christian way of life and is incompatible with what has been taught about the believer's liberation from sin in chapter 6. And so because Paul has talked about our position in Christ, but they again, don't seem, many interpreters do not make the distinction between positional truth and experiential truth. That what's true positionally, we've died with Christ, we've been raised up with Christ, we are to seek the things at His where He is at the right hand of God. But positionally, that's not where that's positionally true, but that's not experientially where we are. We don't see heaven; we're not up there with Him, and so they don't seem to understand that what things are true positionally, truths that are meant to be lived out in the Christian experience, are not true necessarily experientially. That, yeah, you can say you're dead to the sin nature, but I bet you sin today. And it's true that experientially we still have to deal with it. And I think that's the reason Romans 7 here is to point out from Paul's own experience, because nobody could argue with this. Nobody could argue, well, Paul didn't ever sin. He didn't have any problems like this. So why are you struggling as a believer? Well, that would be one way of approaching it. Well, 17, there are several good reasons for understanding the passage as depicting the current and ongoing conflict that actually exists in all positive believers. This is one of the curses of being a positive believer. You can sin, but you won't enjoy it. You might enjoy it momentarily, but you won't enjoy it long term. It's hard to be happy because sin doesn't make us happy. That doesn't mean we still don't give in to the sin nature. That part of you, the ego, the self-centered, I want my way and everything should be the way I have it and all that. But we all have to fight that. So, A, one can hardly apply certain statements in this chapter to the unbeliever, since he does not have an inner man. That's a critical factor right there. Paul writes about his inner man, and he certainly does not have a real desire to keep God's law. Romans 7:22, as we look ahead in the chapter, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Well, from what he's written, there's no evidence that an unbeliever does this. An unbeliever may give lip service to the law. He may even try to obey it. But to say that he recognizes it's right and he approves it wholeheartedly is a different ballgame. And then also compare Romans 8:7, when he talks about the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Well, that's all unbelievers. And Paul writes about the unbelieving condition in Ephesians 2 when he said, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, alienated and hostile in mind. That's the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not amenable to God. He has to, obviously, he'll have to change his volition if he's going to be, but that's his choice. So again, applying these statements to unbelievers to me seems problematic, very problematic, in fact. There's nothing, we know that the inner man, the regeneration of the human spirit, doesn't occur until salvation. So the unbeliever doesn't have a third nature, a human spirit. We do. Positive believers do. Well, all believers do. B, in that regard, the term inner man is never applied to the unbeliever in the New Testament, but is only used of the believer. He uses it there in the inner man in 2 Corinthians 14:16, or 4:16. Therefore, we believers, do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, this body of flesh, guess what? You're older today than you were yesterday. Eventually, you'll die, given enough time. The outer man is decaying. It's falling apart. And we've got this new lotion you put on and you'll live forever. No, I don't think so. I don't think you're going to... We can reverse the aging process. I don't think so. We can stop death. No, people will live till they're 100 or 200. Oh, I don't think so. Well, we haven't seen any evidence of that. The lifespan of man is still pretty much what it was when Moses wrote Psalm 90, which is 70 years approximately, give or take. But that's the approximate lifespan of a human being. 4:16, the outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. As we deal with the human spirit, the inner man that grows up in terms of doctrine. And has to grow up. Ephesians 3:16 also. So that God would grant you, this is Paul's prayer, should be the prayer for all believers here essentially, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, these terms are never used of unbelievers at all. See, there is a pretty clear conceptual parallel also between Romans 7 and Galatians 5:16 through 18. And almost all interpreters recognize the Galatians passage as having only referencing the inner conflict that exists within believers. this is one of the problems, is they don't like the idea that this inner conflict exists. Everything he's written in chapter 6, and I told you, if we isolated on chapter 6 and we didn't go on, you would walk away thinking, I shouldn't be sinning anymore, ever. Because that's the sort of the tone of it. You don't have to, but again, when read carefully, it obviously, Paul implies throughout there that you've got to deal with the sin nature. It's not going to deal with itself. You have to determine to yield yourself, present yourselves as those alive from the dead. So here, Galatians 5, 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. And again, as a positive believer, this is one of the things you struggle with, you suffer through. Now, you can't really just go out and blow off doctrine and sin it up, because that's going to be very uncomfortable. God won't let you. I mean, he'll let you, but he's going to make it uncomfortable. If you got any kind of a conscience left, it would be very uncomfortable. And then again, you cannot just attain sinless perfection and never obey the sin nature. You're in this constant conflict. And the good news here is it continues for the rest of your life. And you have to be willing to fight it. And again, most interpreters recognize that Galatians is talking about this inner conflict. But the conceptual parallel where Paul's talking about this conflicted situation he's in and that he goes through, it's the same inner conflict that we're seeing in Galatians. And that's pretty straightforward, I think. D, there is the additional reality of a duality that Paul expresses throughout this section. He speaks of the I, who is indwelled by evil, Romans 7:21. He uses pretty strong terms in here to deal with the nature of the sin nature. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And of course, while we look at these things for the purpose of analysis, we understand that man is trichotomous, that he's composed of a body, a soul, and a human spirit. Our believers are. Unbelievers are dichotomous. They're just composed of body and soul. They don't have any way to contact with God, interact with him, other than get saved. That's when that all starts. So, I mean, they can believe. This is the false doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism would suggest they can't even believe of their own will. That's wrong. In the book, The Bondage of the Will, it's suggested that you can't believe on your own. Well, sure you can. The Bible says multiple hundreds of times you can. But Calvinism says, no, you can't. If you weren't elected in eternity past, well, that's all true. But that gets into arguments about foreknowledge and election that are true, but occurred in eternity past. And so Paul here recognizes that he's got this conflict, that he's got this evil that's present within him still. Now, this is in spite of all the teaching of Romans 6. And to argue that Paul doesn't know what he just taught as he's writing this, to me, is ludicrous. He knows what he's just taught. But he also, I think, wants to give a fair and balanced assessment of this, in that the believer has to know that this isn't just automatic, that it is, in fact, a struggle. And it will always be a struggle at some level. Again, you can get all the doctrine you want. You can look at mature believers make big mistakes, big blunders sometimes. And it wasn't because they were stupid or didn't know doctrine. It was the fact that they succumbed to their sin nature and didn't deal with it. So he talks about the I who is indwelled by evil. Well, that's his fleshly body. But again, when you're dealing with this, like the Hebrew conception, we divide this up somewhat for analysis, but really, you're just one person. You're trichotomous in nature, but you're one person. You don't think of yourself as three different people. Hopefully you don't. If you do, don't tell me. I may want to talk to one or the other of you at some other time. But the reality is, you only conceive of yourself as an entity, a single entity. And when the Hebrews deal with this, they looked at a person. Now, they would look at various facets. You could look at a person from a lot of different angles and see certain things about him. There was an old, I think it was an old fable or something about the blind mystics all put in a room with an elephant, and they were trying to figure out what it was. But each one of them would get a piece of the picture, but nobody got the whole thing. Well, when you're dealing with humanity, we're complex. We're not easy. We're comprised of emotions. You have, if you're a positive believer, you've got whatever doctrine you've got in your soul under the new man who works to influence you. You got the sin nature working to influence you. You got demons working to influence you. You got God the Holy Spirit working to influence you. You have the external cosmos out there seeking to influence you and cram you into its mold and make you just like it. You have all these forces working, and it's not easily necessarily always figured out. And so, again, one of the things is you can divide things up for analysis, but don't oversimplify them. The human condition is a complex one. It is not easy. We are sometimes a mass of contradictions, all of us. And yet, but if you're positive, God will work through all of this and bring you along spiritually. You'll grow up and can have great reward. As we know, we're headed for the big payday in phase three. So he talks about the eye who is indwelled by evil, who has nothing good dwelling in him. That's in verse 18. But I know that nothing good dwells in me, i.e., that is in my flesh. He's very specific about what it is that's not good. And that is because the sin nature resides in the genetics of the flesh. Now this, again, we have to be careful here because you get into sort of a Gnostic gray area in which people start saying, well, flesh itself is evil. Now, Paul never says the flesh itself is evil. He says it's indwelled by evil. And so the Gnostics, you know, but this gets into the matter of matter is evil. Matter is not evil. Matter is neutral. Flesh is neutral. However, flesh, our flesh, is not neutral in that every one of us is indwelled by the sin nature. Genetically, it's there. So he talks about that, the nothing good dwelling in him, and the eye that delights in God's law and wants to serve him. Well, both are true. This is what puzzles, because people don't, they just read chapter 6, and they say, well, none of this can be true of Paul now. Well, yes, it is. This is still true of the believer, even knowing all the doctrine you know. See, it would be nice if there was some magic bullet I could give you and just say, okay, you just do this and you'll be fine for the rest of your life. But there's not. You have to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And that's a challenge because you've got to fight that in you, that selfish nature that we all have that wants its own way, doesn't want to do it God's way. And again, the law just exacerbates that. This makes it worse. You can't do this. Oh, yes, I can. And I will. Well, since chapters 5 through 8 contain information related to the believer's new life in Christ, and no one argues that chapters 5 and 6 and 8 don't contain this. They may argue about chapter 7, but they recognize that there is sort of a unity through here that they have to acknowledge. It appears that Paul is continuing to deal with the believer and with the present inability of the law to provide the sanctification that has been commanded, and which the positive believer seeks. In chapter 6, we are told to do certain things. Again, verses 12 and 13, they're essentially, I think verse 11 gets our first imperative, but there are only like five imperatives in the whole chapter, and they're all found just in these few verses. What are we supposed to do? Consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting yourselves. Now, some of these imperatives are negated. There are prohibitions, and that's it. Do not go on is negated. Presenting your members, the members of your body, to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. And as we pointed out here, this is the type of thing that got distorted. When Paul says alive from the dead, some believers started running around claiming they've already received their resurrection. You haven't got your resurrection yet, believe me. And so people were saying the resurrection had already taken place, essentially for believers, because this is another distortion out of Paul's teaching. But he's made it very clear in here, and I've pointed it out, that when he talks about our future inheritance and all of that, he always uses a future tense. He's not saying we've been resurrected yet, but he is saying we're alive from the dead in the sense that we're identified with Christ through retroactive positional truth, died with him at the cross positionally, and were raised positionally. Not experientially again. This is where they just can't keep it straight. Not experientially, we haven't been raised yet. You'll know when you get your resurrection body. It'll be clear. You won't be wondering around, when has resurrection happened? No, you'll know. So there is 12 and 13 and also verse 19, same chapter. As he says, I am speaking in human terms. Again, all these analogies, Paul acknowledges, we use analogies to teach. But all analogies break down. And they all have their limitations. And the analogy that we are slaves of God breaks down because slavery had a concept attached to it of fear, subservience. And we are, but we don't walk around in slavish fear as servants of God. We recognize that the analogy breaks down because being a real slave is not what he's talking about. So just as you presented your members as slaves to the impurity and to the lawlessness. Again, both of these are articular here, which I suggest he uses these terms to reference the sin nature because they are articular. And this is the nature of the sin nature. It is impure. There is a huge, and that word very often, as we saw it, akatharsia, there's a pretty big sexual component, generally speaking, when that term is found. And certainly we know that the human race has manifested a great amount of deviance in the realm of sex, that they engage in many unclean things. And then to lawlessness. The sin nature, basically, of its own nature, is lawless. It doesn't want to obey the law. It resents being told what to do. And so it doesn't like that. And so which resulted in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, or literally to the righteous nature, resulting in sanctification. As you walk under fellowship, under the new man, as he's calling the shots, things are very different. You grow up. That's the part of the deal. So lastly, there is an existential reason. That's a reason that's found in essentially existence. What does your experience tell you about this, by the way? You can have an opinion. You're allowed to. There's an existential reason as opposed to an exegetical or theological reason that favors a post-salvation understanding, and that is the actual experience of positive believers who have a desire to please God but often find they do not always practice what they know to be the right things. And again, after salvation, you've got many groups out there that will tell you, I remember as a Southern Baptist, it was like, well, you won't want to sin now. And I kept feeling very weird because I did want to sin. And I thought, well, there must be something wrong with me. No, there was something wrong with their freaking theology is what was wrong. And then you've got other groups that will tell you, well, you can eventually grow and grow and grow and you will attain to sinless perfection. But many of these are distortions off of what sanctification is. They believe in, and again, we have three facets to sanctification we have to deal with. Phase one sanctification, where we were set apart to God's plan permanently, eternally. Phase two sanctification, where we grow in righteousness and truth. And then, of course, phase three, when the redemption of the body, we will be set apart to God permanently, and that will never, ever change. So, again, as a believer, has it been your experience you don't sin? Has it been your experience that your sin nature doesn't drive you nuts sometimes? Are you certain you always do right in every occasion? You never lose your cool? You've never gotten mad? Never been fearful? Never lusted after some detail? Oh, I gotta have it. Well, that's the sin nature. And you have to deal with it. So 18, therefore, the chapter here should be understood as advancing Paul's argument in Romans regarding current doctrinal realities, the spiritual expectations of the believer, and importantly, very importantly here, the place of the law in the phase two experience of the believer. It refers to the actual experience of Paul, who was still in possession of and who struggled with his own old sin nature. And now here's Paul, again, at 57 AD. We suspect he's been saved probably a good 20 years. And with all the revelation he had and all the knowledge, we figure Paul was pretty far advanced by now. He'd really made some strides. And yet he still talks about his problems with this. So I would suggest that everybody's going to find out that they've got the same problem that Paul has that he talks about here. Okay, we'll try this. We're going to see how this works tonight. I did not care for the stylus, so we'll see how this works. So let's get ready for verse 1 here. Or do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who do know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Here you have the disjunctive A. It looks just like that in the Greek. It's just an E. That's how it looks. Or do you not know, and this is the verb agnoeo, A-G-N-O-E-O. I keep thinking in Greek, and in my Greek thinking, a W is omega. So I'm constantly having to fight that. So we'll see how this works. This word means, again, it comes from gnosis, the root, and then the alpha privative negates the word. To be uninformed, to not know, to be ignorant. Do you not know, brothers? Adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who do know the law. This is properly punctuated, I believe, by the New American Standard, who recognizes that this is a parenthetical comment. That anybody who is familiar with law, and particularly, again, all through here, generally speaking, the Mosaic law has been in view from square one in Romans, other than we talked about the Gentiles who have a law to themselves because of their conscience. But generally speaking, the Mosaic law is the force of all of this. So, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking is the verb laleo, L-A-L-E-O. I am speaking to those who know the law. I am speaking to those who know. Gnosko is the verb, and the idea here is who have figured out the law, who recognize it, who understand it, who see it for what it is. You understand the legal principles contained in the Mosaic law. Though the law, and then our term law, nomos. That is the Greek term there for law. I am speaking to those who know the law. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Do you not know, and then actually here the Hadi continues the question. Do you not know, the rest of it is parenthetical, that the law, nomos again with a definite article, and Paul is not, while when he deals with the sin nature and personal sinning, he's very careful about the use of the article. With the law, he's not, because he really only has one law in mind, and that is the Mosaic law. Now, that is not that we cannot make applications to other legal moral systems. No legal moral system, if the Mosaic law, the perfect revelation from God, could not help people and save them. No other legal moral system of law can either. So we can make applications to that. But again, Paul's thinking is not very far here away from the Mosaic law. Those who know, do you not know that the law, as he says here, has jurisdiction, is actually kurieuo. K-U-R-I-E-U-O, which is the word from which we get kurios, Lord. And it means to be Lord over, to rule over. Modern day vernacular, to be the boss of. The boss, the law, rules over people. That the law has jurisdiction over a man, over any man. You've got to the article here, which is, this is a good example of where Greek is wildly different than English. The definite article doesn't make this definite. He's not talking about a specific man. He's talking about men in general. And this is a generic use of the article. Any man. And then you have a genitive of subordination because the law rules over a person, has authority over, jurisdiction over. That the law has jurisdiction over a person for as long as he lives. You have the preposition here, epi, with the genitive of the correlated pronoun hasas. Hasas means as much as many as, and in this case, dealing with time, as long as. As long a time, chronos, our term, where we get our term chronology from, the Greek term that deals with the passage of time. Time as a factor, tick, tick, tick. Rather, as opposed to, say, ages of time, where you're talking about sections of time. Has a law over the law. The law has jurisdiction over a man as long a time as he lives. As he lives is the verb zao, and it means exactly that, to be alive, to live. Okay, point one here. First six verses of this chapter are related to the last mention of the Mosaic law that occurred back in Romans 6:14. And if you look back at that verse, as I pointed out when we did that verse, Paul makes this statement, but he never elaborates on it. He just says, sin will not be lord over you. Same verb, kurieuo, personal sin. Because obviously we can break all that by either not sinning or by dealing with it after the fact with rebound. But in either case, it doesn't allow the sin to maintain the position of dominance. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, he never talks about why you're not under the law or how it is you're not under the law. He just says you're not. Well, now he's going to take up that subject back to the law now in the believer's phase two. We know the law is of no value in justification. It can't save anybody. Is the law maybe helpful for sanctification? No. No more helpful than it was for justification, as it turns out. It does have its place. We're not, and that's another whole thing, as we point out through all of this, when Paul talks about the Mosaic law and the sin nature, he talks about our altered relationship to them, but he doesn't say they went away or they changed. They're still the same. They're absolutely what they are. And that's not ever going to change. The law is the law. So this is where Paul made the assertion that we're believers, we're free from the law. Well, too, in the latter half of that chapter, Paul has clearly rejected the false inference that believers are free to engage in sinning because they are not under the authority of the Mosaic law. Well, three, in the first portion of chapter 7, Paul advances the argument and states that the law rules over all unbelievers, and those that are under the authority of the law are destined to produce fruit, i.e., engage in activities that result in death. The law, the sin nature, as we know, is the source of death. All manner of death. Physical death, temporal death, eternal death, spiritual death. All this comes from the sin nature. Well, four, Paul now stops to deal with the matter of how and why believers are not under the jurisdiction. It's one thing to say you're not under the law. How is it we got there? How is it that we're not under the law now? And that he clearly conceives in that in those two spheres that the law belonged to the sphere of Adam. The law is perpetually demanding righteousness that unbelievers can never produce. And so that was, we might say, left behind for us. Well, it certainly was in terms of justification. We didn't get saved by the law by any stretch. So now he stops to deal with why we're not under the jurisdiction. Well, the structure of the first portion of the chapter is not difficult, with verse 1 stating the premise that the Mosaic law exercises its authority only as long as a person lives. Well, that's true of any law. They've managed, I think, to make a few laws over dead people, but they have a hard time enforcing them. You know, really, they're just probably cheating their inheritors out of their money. But the fact is, a dead person's not responsible to do anything. They're not a lively group. They don't accomplish much. And you can stand over and give them shout out orders all day long to them if you want to. But they're not going to respond because they don't have to. They're free from all that now. Well, 6, verses 2 and 3 simply provide an illustration that comes from a specific portion of the Mosaic law which deal with the legal responsibilities of the wife in the marriage contract. And then 7, verses 4 through 6 serve as the focal point and conclusion by loosely applying what has been said to the matter of the believer's union with Christ and God's purpose in effecting that union. 8 here, while there is some debate as to what the conjunction references, it is a disjunctive conjunction that is likely designed to introduce an alternative. And the alternative is being under the law. And Paul said, or do you not know that dead people aren't under the law? Dead people don't have to deal with it. And of course, he's already made the point that we have died with Christ. Now he's going to reinforce that point here, that we were made to die to the law too at that time. Same retroactive truth. So 9, it seems very unlikely that it is introducing an alternative view to the previous assertion at the end of chapter 6. That's what some of them want to make it here in 7:1. They would say, well, he's arguing against what he just taught in 6. No, he's not expressing another alternative here. He's advancing back what he went back to there about us not being under the law, and now why. Since that verse actually contains, the end of chapter 6, that verse actually contains and expresses a contrast. When you look at the end of chapter 6, there, he says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of the sin nature, more properly, is death. Again, not spiritual death, all forms of death come out of it. But there you have the weak adversative. You have a counter statement to that in verse 23. So is he saying the wages of the sin nature is death, or do you not know about the law? That doesn't seem to fit, because he's gone from discussing the sin nature all of a sudden, now jumped off onto the law. But I think if you understand, and Paul's done this before, I think if I remember, I pointed out in chapter 2, where Paul starts a statement, he doesn't finish it until like five verses later. And all the rest of it's, you got to fill in and figure out. But then he jumps down, five verses later, he completes his thought there in 2. He does the same sort of thing here. Well, 10, the use of the conjunction and the question it introduces implies that Paul is addressing a statement that he has made previously. Since the law is the subject, the most natural reference would be to the immediate antecedent in 6:14, where the law was last addressed. And many interpreters favor this as opposed to saying it's some kind of argument against the end of chapter 6. It's not. It's going on to deal with this matter of why we're not under the law. So in that verse, Paul asserted that believers were under the law, verse 11, point 11, but continued with his teaching on the matter of personal sinning and the false inference that one could sin with impunity because he was not under the law. But those were his Judaistic counterparts. Those were what they were arguing that Paul's doctrine taught. They said that the law, in their view, the law is more powerful than grace. The law forces people to obey. No, it doesn't force people to obey. That's the problem. Paul argues that grace is more powerful than law as a motivating force. How have you responded to God? Because you have a bunch of do's and don'ts hanging over your head? Or have you responded in gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has done in grace? That's the normal response of the believer, is to respond to grace with a desire for obedience. Most normal children, I mean, there's a certain level, they get to an age, I know, where they don't, but most normal children, they want to please their parents. I remember growing up, I wanted my parents to be proud of me. I wanted them to think well of me. And so a believer, naturally, normally, there's a sense in which normal believers want to please their father. That is normal. And so if one wants to please his father, well, then you're not going to go out and sin with impunity. It doesn't mean you won't fail. You're going to fail. You're going to fall short. But it doesn't mean you just go crazy and say, well, I'm under grace and I can do whatever I want. Well, Paul's already argued that the fact that we're under grace has put us into union with a new master. And that master expects to be obeyed. He's fundamentally made that plain there in chapter 6. So 12, in that verse, Paul made the assertion in passing, believers are not under the law. However, that statement certainly begs for some explanation, which Paul will provide here for us now. But again, some many verses intervene because he didn't get off of his initial subject to stop and deal with the law. Well, he does now. In 13, with the first six verses of chapter 7, Paul will relate the lack of jurisdiction that the law has over believers to the matter of retroactive positional truth and the believer's union with Jesus Christ. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there, so we will pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.